You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Now please take your Bibles and stand with me for the Old Testament reading and sermon text today. It'll be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word of the living God. You may be seated.
Let's give our hearts, our ears, and our minds to the Lord yet one more time this morning. The Lord, as David said, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts we gain understanding. Therefore, Lord, you have caused us to hate every evil way. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So as we hear it this morning, as we listen to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would direct our paths. Enlighten, O Lord, our walk before you this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, there are seasons in this life when our experiences seem to be at odds with our expectations. There are times when the providence of God seems to be in conflict with the promises of God. Times when the providence of God appears to be in conflict with the promises of God. As we think about those words, let's consider Jesus and how he spoke to his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." My friends, we understand that on the cross, Jesus reconciled men to God. making peace with the Father on behalf of His beloved elect. And He did that through the shedding of His own precious blood. Now, for those who believe, this peace that comes from Christ is a powerful and blessed tranquility that affects not only our relationship with God, but also permeates our relationships with one another. And yet, on that same night, that night that Jesus was betrayed, He told His disciples, "I have said these things to you that in Me you might have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, while the disciples of Christ enjoy true and lasting peace with God, as long as they remain in this sin-ravaged world, there will be experiences of true and difficult tribulation. However, that tribulation will be providentially governed by the Lord Jesus, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father and now is Lord of all. As I said before, there are times when the providence of God appears to be in conflict with the promises of God. The English Puritan writer Thomas Watson said this. He said, "God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king, but providence turned contrary to his promise. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life for 15 years. But all this while, it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord oft times, by cross providence, brings to pass His promise." Think about that. The Lord oftentimes, by cross providence, or by means of difficult or even painful circumstances, brings about the fulfillment of His great and precious promises. And one of the best illustrations, of course, and why I'm opening with this quote, one of the foremost examples of this hard truth can be found in the life of Joseph. Now, this morning, as we turn the page from the generations of Esau to the generations of Jacob, we come to the final section. And everybody said, yay, the final section. The last of the 10 Toledotes, the last of the 10 generations of that are contained here in this book of Genesis. And just as there were 14 chapters covering the generations of Terah, where the primary focus was on the story of Abraham, here, at the end of the book, we find 14 chapters in the generations of Jacob, where the narrative is predominantly focused on Joseph, who was, of course, Jacob's favorite son. But before we dig into the text this morning, there are a few big picture themes, a few fundamental thoughts that I'd like to draw to your attention. First, I want you to see that the original Hebrew listeners who would have heard this word, who would have heard this final portion of Genesis, well, this would have provided them with many of the details surrounding the origin of their nation and how their ancestors eventually came to dwell in the land of Egypt. You may remember from our study in Genesis chapter 15, that God said to Abraham, He said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." That's Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. And while God didn't specifically tell Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt. We know from the historic narrative that's contained in Holy Scripture that this was indeed the case. They would go down into Egypt for 400 years. This story that we're entering into this morning, the story of Joseph, would have been very meaningful to these descendants of Jacob. These are the descendants of Jacob who would have come out of Egypt, out from under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, and now, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and by the power of God, they are now heading back to the land of Canaan. Secondly, Moses' description of Joseph, as we wander through this over the next few weeks, his description of Joseph clearly portrays Joseph as a type, Joseph as a shadow of Jesus Christ, who we know is the true seed of Abraham. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, comes up with 101 ways that Joseph prefigures Jesus Christ. Now, some of them are a bit of a stretch, but 101 ways that Joseph prefigures Jesus Christ. Let's think about that. As we think about that, we think that, well, as a son who was uniquely beloved by his father, Joseph left his favored position at his father's right hand when he went out to check on his brothers who were out in the fields watching the flocks. And his brothers, well, we understand as we get through this in the next 2 weeks, we understand that his brothers did not receive him. In the same way, it was spoken of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle John, who said he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So we see that Joseph is a type of Christ. Moving on, in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 41, we see that Joseph is moving from a position of great favor to a place of deep humiliation and painful, painful suffering. But in the end, when we see this, Joseph is finally exalted to a position of great honor. He will become second only to Pharaoh. You know this story. And yet this is the same way that the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, where he says, though he was in the form of God, at the right hand of God, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ was and always will be forever the eternal Son of God. And yet, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then it all turns around again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And my friends, this is the same pattern of privilege to humiliation and then to exaltation that we see in Joseph and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to this, we also recognize that there were certain attributes, certain portions of Joseph's character that seemed to foreshadow the character of Christ. While we understand that Joseph was not sinless, Jesus was sinless, Joseph was not sinless, and yet Moses portrays Joseph as a man of sterling character. He endured great trials and faced severe injustice, and yet he endured those things with steadfast faith. And like the Lord Jesus, Joseph also, in a time of temptation, was resolute. He was resolute in a time of temptation. Psalm 105 tells us that when God called for a famine on the land, he sent Joseph, who became a servant. He became a servant to provide bread for his people and to deliver them from what? To deliver them from death. In the same way, when Joseph came to deliver his people from death, well, when the Lord Jesus, rather, came to deliver his people from death, he said this. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, friends, these are just a few of the ways that Joseph served as a type, a shadow of Jesus Christ. He was a savior. He was a deliverer. He rescued his people from certain death. And yet we see yet another comparison. When we look back at Genesis chapter 12, and when we reflect upon the covenant of grace that God made with Father Abraham, when he said this, he said, in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And while this covenant promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, go all around the world today and you can see that every nation, every family has on the earth, in every nation we can find a true church of Jesus Christ. And yet, when it comes to Genesis 41, we're going to see that God will use Joseph as a type of Christ to bring blessing to many nations in the midst of a severe famine. Now, with these big picture themes in our mind, let's turn to Genesis 37. And we're only going to look at the first 11 verses this morning, but we'll look at them under these two very simple headings. First, we'll find family dysfunction. And second, we'll look at Joseph's fantastic dreams. Family dysfunction and fantastic dreams. Now, the narrator here in chapter 37 opens with a clear comparison between Jacob and Esau. Remember last week we had all of chapter 36, which dealt with the sons of Esau. Well, here Moses told us that Esau left the land of promise and went to dwell in the hill country of Seir, where he became the patriarch, the founding father of the nation of Edom. And that nation of Edom would become the arch rivals of Israel. Well, as the beneficiary, the true beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant, verse 1 tells us that Jacob then lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Hear the blessing of the land that was given to Abraham and Isaac. The blessing of the seed that was given to Abraham and Isaac has effectively been passed down now from Isaac to Jacob. And after 20 years of exile in Haran, Jacob finally settles down in the land of Canaan. Now, the mention of Joseph's age, you see this in verse 2, the mention of Joseph's age, the fact that he was only 17 years old provides a beautiful symmetry, if you will, that serves to emphasize the theme of divine providence that permeates this entire story of Joseph's life. You see, Joseph lived under the care of his father Jacob for the first 17 years of his life. Moses tells us that. But Moses will also tell us that at the end of the story, Jacob will live under the care of Joseph in Egypt for the final 17 years of his life. First 17 years, Joseph lived under the care of Jacob. Final 17 years, Jacob lives under the care of Joseph. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the symmetry of God's providence in the lives of his elect people. Genesis 47, verse 28, Moses says that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147 years. Now, in the beginning of chapter 37, Joseph is described as a boy, Now, this is more than just his age. This is his station in life. He's a boy. And as a boy, he is serving as an under-shepherd alongside of his older brothers, the sons of the servant women, Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, the dysfunction of Joseph's family then comes to the forefront of the story when Joseph, who is the second youngest of the brothers, is portrayed as a spoiled, pestering little tattletale. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, again, we read that Joseph brought a bad report, that is, bad report regarding his brothers to their father Jacob. And although Moses doesn't really give us the details of Joseph's report, the words that he used, this evil report, this bad report, denote a story that is specifically slanted in such a way as to critique his older brothers. This is youthful zeal combined with a bit of youthful foolishness. Now, that's not to say that Jacob lied here. His character throughout the narrative would cause me to avoid making that kind of an assumption. And what we already know about his older brothers also leads us to believe that there would be plenty, plenty of evidence to substantiate an evil report coming back to Dad. But as we see this, we see that Joseph has become his father's confidant. This young one, the youngest, except for Benjamin, of course, the youngest in the family, is one who has become the confidant of his father. And now he's bringing these reports about his brothers. How do you think that went in this family? Well, you know how it went. It's likely that Joseph's report was essentially true, although it may have included a few slight exaggerations, maybe a minor embellishment or two that put his brothers in even more of a negative light in the eyes of their father. Well, in the eyes of this disenfranchised sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Joseph's report was, well, it was an unforgivable offense. And when the sons of Leah heard about it, they also smoldered. They smoldered with a bitter resentment toward this little pipsqueak who came to Daddy giving this evil report. Now, let's think about it. In many ways, the older sons of Jacob are kind of like the malcontent employees that fill the break rooms of our workplaces, not my workplace, of course, but some of your workplaces. The offenses of the boss's pet employee, the company tattletale, become more and more inflamed with the retelling of the stories of the boss's pet employee. Do you know what he told about you? Do you know what he said about you in that break room? These things are going on. And so it is with Joseph's brothers, that the discussions of this report continue to fester and build bitterness in their hearts. Well, here we see one of the underlying dysfunctions in Jacob's family was the generational sin of favoritism. Remember this? It was so prevalent in Jacob's own family when he was growing up. And now Jacob is repeating the sin of his own father, Isaac. And when you stop to think about it, Jacob should have known better. After all, he knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be the less loved son of a prejudicial father. Remember? Isaac loved Esau. Why? Well, because Esau brought him meat to eat. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This family division that goes back a generation is still here in Jacob's family. Well, in verse 3, Moses tells us, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. You may remember that Jacob's life, it seems, turned around at the time of Joseph's birth. Remember, after having experienced God's blessing, the sheep that were multiplying, the colored sheep, the spotted sheep, the speckled sheep, they were multiplying, and Joseph is finally experiencing the glory of God's hand of blessing upon his life. He was emboldened at this time to cast off the bondage of his father-in-law Laban. All of the other sons were raised when he was under the affliction of Laban. But now that Joseph is born, things are turning around. The circumstances surrounding Joseph's birth, combined with Jacob's growing maturity as God is dealing with his heart, well, this gave Joseph a very special place in his father's heart. Not to mention the fact that Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Now, in the blindness of his own sinful discrimination, Jacob continued to stoke the fires of envy, of malice, and hatred among his sons when he made Joseph this robe, this coat, if you will, of many colors. And while the exact nature of this robe is uncertain, it served as a sign, it served as a symbol of Joseph's most favored status. It served as a sign, a symbol of his preeminence among his brothers. Now listen, this term that we're so used to from Broadway or wherever, the coat of many colors, is actually reflective of the Greek translation of Septuagint, but the original Hebrew wording refers to a coat that went down to his ankles and to his wrists. So it wasn't necessarily a coat of many, many colors, but it was a long sleeve coat and a very long coat that went down to someone's ankles. Now think about that. In an agricultural society, the common laborers wore tunics that were sleeveless because they didn't want it to get in the way of their work. But now Jacob makes Joseph this ornamented long sleeve robe, and he gives it to his son. And this is showing that he's elevating him to the place of foreman. He's showing his special love. He's showing that he is elevating this young son to a place that is over all of his brothers. He's going to now be your foreman, the one who keeps bringing me these reports, these evil reports about you. I'm elevating him, giving him this coat of long sleeves, because now he's going to be the boss. He's going to be the pencil pusher, if you will. He's not going to do manual labor like you guys do. This robe confirmed Joseph's supremacy among his brothers. And without even knowing it, this gift that Jacob is giving to Joseph is actually foreshadowing the royal position that he will hold in Egypt. In verse 4, we read, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably or peacefully to him. Use your sanctified imagination here. The response of Joseph's brothers on that first morning when he came down to breakfast wearing that long-sleeved, ornamented robe. The mere sight of him would inflame his brother's already burning rage. And when Joseph said, "Shalom, brothers," well, they didn't even lift their eyes off of their plates. They gave no response, no welcome, no shalom to Joseph's friendly greeting. This 17-year-old upstart who was already at the bottom rung of the brotherly chain because of his evil reports, now put the final nail in his own coffin when he showed up wearing that fancy coat for breakfast. Day by day, the flames of envy and hatred were stoked by Jacob's favoritism. And every word that came from Joseph's mouth only served to heap burning coals upon his brothers' heads. I want you to think about this comment that comes from R. Kent Hughes. In his commentary, he writes, "Where was God in all of this? You end up in a family situation that is just a mess. A family that is broken, a family that is disjointed with favoritism and division and hatred and malice and envy and strife. All these works of the flesh that are in that family, where is God in the midst of all of this?" R. Kent Hughes says God was right there in the midst of it all, adding fuel to the fire. Say what? God was right there in the midst of it, adding fuel to the fire? Let's think about it. In the providence of God, before there was any hint of famine in the land of Canaan, the strife that was brewing among Jacob's 12 sons was paving the way for their eventual deliverance. God would providentially use the brothers' sinful hatred to land Jacob in a pit. He would use the greed of Judah to deliver Joseph from death and sell him to those who came by. He providentially sent that caravan of Ishmaelite human traffickers at just the right time in order to transport Joseph into Egypt. Every painful trial, every false accusation, every gross injustice that Joseph faced was another link in the chain of God's glorious providence. Every hardship that Joseph faced would work together for good. Yes, every hardship would work together for good. And it would accomplish God's sovereign plan to save his beloved people from death. Wow. In the end, at the end of the story, God graciously opened Jacob's eyes to see his powerful hand of providence in all of his suffering, so that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph would say this to his brothers. He would say, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There we see the final thread of God's providence coming into full view at the end of the story. But we've got many weeks before we get there. Now for me, in my own life, at this stage of life, I have a whole lot of history to look back on. And I can see how God has providentially, I can see how God has wonderfully intervened so many times in my life. When I was 16 years old, after my family moved to Pennsburg, a friend that I grew up with in Philadelphia saw my father's name as she was reading the phone book. Imagine that. She saw my father's name as she's reading the phone. Who sits and reads the phone book? Well, she called and she asked if we could get together. Of course, I agreed because she was a girl. And I was 16. And she seemed to be interested in me. That had to be the hand of God, right? It had to be the hand of God. If you knew me at 16, you'd know this was definitely the hand of God. Well, she invited me to accompany her to a youth meeting in Souderton. And she was pretty enough for me to go. At that youth meeting, my heart was split in two. I heard the gospel for the very first time in my life. God sovereignly, God graciously, God so wonderfully brought deep repentance into my life. I saw that even my own motives for being in that room were corrupt and wrong. And he opened my eyes to see his glorious kingdom there at the age of 16. In that same year, I took a job at a local grocery store. And it just so happened to be down the street from a Bible college. And 80% of our employees were Bible college students. From this new birth, God placed me in a wonderful incubator where our conversations in the back room, where our conversations at the lunch table brought out our Bibles. And I had the opportunity to sit with these students year after year and grow in the grace of God and the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, within a year, my parents divorced. Tragedy, difficulty. And my Christian friends were able to rally around me. They taught me the wonderful grace of God's adoption, the glory of God's adoption, and how he takes the solitary and he places them in families. And it just so happens that one of those friends who ministered to me at that time happened to be working in a new church plant in Pottstown. And that church would eventually become Harvest Fellowship of Boyertown. And I'm here to tell you that despite my own sinfulness, despite the sins of my own family, God's hand of providence was able to work all things together for good. All things together for good. And as long as I live, I know, I am confident that he will continue to use the circumstances of this life to shape me, to mold me, to change me into the image of his Son. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it through. He will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. As we move on in the text, we see yet another way that God added fuel to the brothers' fires. He gave Joseph two prophetic dreams, two of them. In verse 5, we read, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed.'" Now we should know at this time in history, it was widely accepted in Near Eastern culture that dreams were a common means of divine communication. That was common in this time. Dreams were a common means of God's divine communication. And surely we have to think that Jacob would have told his sons, all of them, the story of how God spoke to him in a dream at Bethel, right? That just makes sense. So the sons of Jacob should have taken Joseph's dreams at least somewhat serious. At least Jacob should have taken Joseph's dreams serious. But because the brothers' hearts were hardened, all the dream did, all the word of God that came through that dream did, was to infuriate them all the more. In verse 6, Joseph said, Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, the meaning of Joseph's dream was so blatantly obvious that Joseph's brothers didn't need to go out and search for someone to interpret the dream. They knew what he was saying. Their quick response tells us that they received the message loud and clear. In verse 8, they said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Folks, this is, in the context, the third refrain of the phrase, "so they hated him." Third time that Moses tells us, "so they hated him." And it marks the continual escalation of their fierce animosity. But when we step back and take a look at this, in reality, when Joseph shared his dream with the family, he was serving as a prophet. He was serving as a prophet to the children of Israel. He was declaring the word of God to God's chosen people. Was he not? So, we understand that this is the first of many times when the children of Israel would reject the word of God and turn around and prosecute the prophets who were sent to them. This is the first. The first. And one of the things that I want to draw to your attention from the narrative is how all of Joseph's dreams came in pairs. Throughout the whole narrative, all of Joseph's dreams come in pairs. And the pairing of these dreams serves to confirm the divine origin. It serves to confirm the certainty of their fulfillment. As we will see, Joseph's second dream goes even beyond the first in the grandeur and of the symbols and the inclusion of Joseph's parents, who are also found bowing down to him. In verse 9, we read, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" This dream was truly a glorious, surreal, and magnificent dream. The sky was spangled with 11 shining stars, all joining the sun and moon in unison. Somehow he interpreted they were bowing down in homage to Joseph. And these celestial bodies, they represented the entire family who, by the sovereign will of God, would one day bow in obeisance to Joseph. As you might expect, this revelation was something that they could not receive from the mouth of a 17-year-old child. And even Jacob, who was Joseph's doting father, well, at this time, he even voiced an objection. But when he told his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" Now, remember, he had a dream from God. But he comes to his own son, who has a dream from God, and says, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mothers and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Yes. Yes. Turn the pages a few more. Yes, you're going to see that. Yes. No, they didn't have the word of God then. But his brothers were jealous of him. His father kept these sayings in mind. Think about that. His father kept these sayings in mind. While Jacob initially voiced an objection, there was something in his soul that gave him pause. This is reminiscent of the words that are used about Mary. Remember when the angel had spoken to her, the word that God was going to do, that she stored all of these things. She hid these things in her heart. She pondered these things in her heart. So it is that Jacob is also understanding that there may be something to this as he continually ponders those things in his heart. Well, at this point, the silence of Joseph's brothers was ominous. In their minds, his destiny was sealed. It was sealed. Joseph had to go. In the jury of his peers, that jury that would shortly convene, they would sentence Joseph to death. So what can we learn about God? What can we learn about God's dealings with sinful man and with even his own sinful chosen people from this narrative? Well, first, amidst the quagmire of human sin, God was sovereignly, God was graciously, God was patiently raising up a deliverer, a savior, who would rescue his elect people from the judgment that was about to come in the form of a famine. The story of Joseph is a story of God's providential care for his own beloved people in spite of their own sin. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith that we're presently studying in Sunday school states of divine providence in number 5.2. The Baptist Confession says, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Something that we must chew on, especially as we go through our own trials, our own hardships, the questions that we have. Why is this? I don't understand this. As we hear the word of God spoken to us that causes our hearts to be pierced with truth. For those of us to whom God has revealed the glory of his holiness, the wonder of his steadfast love and mercy, the providence of God should bring us great comfort. Others, on the other hand, might look at the doctrine of divine providence and think that this is nothing more than mere fatalism and reject it. But friends, we should never confuse providence with fatalism. In providence, the eternal decrees of God are worked out in time and space through the means that God has ordained. God works out his providence through a means. For instance, God has ordained the salvation of his elect people from before the creation of the world. But he has also ordained the means of their salvation, and that is what? That is the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes and says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In my own life, God providentially used the foolish desires of my own youthful flesh to bring me to a place where I would hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He brought me to a place where the proclamation of the cross pierced my heart, exposed my own corruption, and at the same time, he overwhelmed me with an abundance of grace that literally brought me to my knees. As I said earlier, the life of Joseph served as a type, served as a shadow of Jesus Christ, who left his home in glory, who took on himself the nature of a servant. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross and was raised on the third day so that we could be delivered, yes, rescued from God's just and holy wrath. My friends, every day, of our lives, we must remind ourselves of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is, in fact, the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We must be reminded of this day in and day out, because the troubles, the struggles, the hardships, the difficulties of this world will bring doubts, confusion, even questions into our minds, and we must come back to the origin of the life that God has given to us, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that gospel portrayed in the life of Joseph as he leaves this exalted position at his father's right hand and comes and suffers and serves and goes to prison. We see it as Joseph is in prison. And on one hand, there is one servant who will, through the words of Joseph, will live. On the other hand, there's another servant on the other side of him who, by those same words, will be put to death, just like Jesus on the cross. One beside him says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The other, on the other side, is gone, lost. So, when we see Joseph, let Joseph point you to Christ and be reminded daily of the gospel of God's grace, because that reminder will continually perfect us, continually change us, continually shape us into the image of Christ. Is there a day when you do not wrestle with sin in your thoughts and your words and your deeds? So it is that there should not be a day that goes by that we aren't reminded of God's remedy for sin, the grace, the mercy, the love of God that is shed on us through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and God providentially brought you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then my prayer is that it would be as powerful in your heart as it was in mine at the age of 16. Father, to you belongs all glory, all honor and praise. There are times in our lives where we are confused by the circumstances that we face. Disease, illness, infirmity, and even approaching death. We are confused by some of these things, and our minds, oh Lord, may wander. Let our minds wander back to you as we hear the gospel of your grace. Let us be confident, oh Lord, in the words that you have spoken. Confident in your word. Confident, oh Lord, in the work of Christ on our behalf. And let us go with joy into the suffering that many of us will face. Let us go with joy into the hardship that will come upon us from the sinful people that surround us, and even from the sin that is still abiding in our flesh. O Lord God, remind us of this glorious gospel day by day until we see you face to face. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.